Open your Bibles to the requested passage, Philippians chapter 2. In this passage, we find these words about the name given to Jesus. One of the things about the Christmas season is we review some of the names. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. His name shall be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are just a few of the names. But I don't know of a character in history that has so many beautiful names as our Lord Jesus. Beautiful names. Names that give us comfort. Names that give us hope. Names that give us gladness. And it's not just for any one individual, it's for the whole world. But God gave him that. We're going to begin reading it on chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we kneel in prayer.
Most of us from a child become very aware of the story of the child in the manger, and we were probably taught the virgin birth and how that God came in the flesh and was manifested to us to die for us. And as we grow in our understanding, we begin to see the more and more the importance of that. The virgin birth is a picture of the deity of Christ and the fact that he was the God-man, and we're taught and we understand that the incarnation is God coming in flesh and being 100% God and 100% man. Tonight I'd like to look at that, some of those thoughts surrounding that in a, I guess you'd say, in a doctrinal or a theological perspective, and then help us to understand the practical value that it has on how we live the Christian life. So I've entitled this message, The Servant Perspective. And if we were actually going to give it a title, a key word in the Greek would be the word kenosis. And this is often by scholars referred to as the kenosis passage. And it comes from the phrase in verse 7 that says, made himself of no reputation. The word no reputation, or the words no reputation, come from a verb form of this word kenosis. And what it means is to empty yourself of all that is inside, to empty yourself of who you are in order to serve someone else, or to empty yourself of your desires and everything in order to be a better servant. And so, keeping that as sort of a central thought, begin at verse 5. Paul is telling the Philippians, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. And so there was a servant perspective that Jesus had that led him to come to this world, that led him to take on human flesh and become a servant for us. And so Paul is saying, we want you to understand what took place when Jesus Christ made the decision to come to this world. What took place in eternity, and when we see and understand what took place in eternity, we are to embrace that same mindset, and that is how we are to live the Christian life. And so when we talk about the simple, basic doctrines of the Bible, such as the virgin birth, we dare not compromise any of those basic Bible doctrines because they tie into very important and deep truths of Scripture. In fact, all the deep truths of Scripture are built upon the very simple and basic Bible doctrines. And that's why when we, as a child, we learn these simple things of Jesus loves me, this I know, that's a truth that will never change. We can grow in our understanding of that truth, but there's never going to be a difficult or a deep truth of Scripture that's ever going to contradict that simple basic truth. And so the simple things that we learn as children, the simple things that we teach our children, are the basic building blocks for growing in our Christian faith and understanding. And so just the simple thing of the child in the manger, what we teach our children, we'll see as we go through this passage that that is portraying significance about how we live the Christian life. And so let's embrace this mind, the same mind that was in Jesus Christ when he came in the incarnation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so the thought that's being expressed here first is we need to understand that this person who came into the world was truly God himself. He had the full form of God. He had all the attributes of God. In fact, it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so there was equality between the Father and the Son in their character and in their nature and in their glory. And so before we even understand or can accurately understand what the child in the manger represents, we need to first understand the fact that this person who came was in all aspects equal to the Father. He was equal in character and wisdom and glory and holiness. And yet he says that being equal in no way put him in competition with God, nor did it take anything away from God. That's the thought that's expressed in he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And now to use another illustration, because it's very important, because understanding what took place between the Father and the Son and sharing the same nature helps us to understand how we relate to other human beings. When a child is born into this world, the child is entirely dependent on other humans to care for its life. But when it comes to the value of that child comes into this life of equal value to the most mature person. There's no difference in the value of the child or the value of the most powerful leader in the world. In value, they're exactly the same. Their responsibilities are different. Their roles are different. The same occurs between the male and the female gender. They are equal in nature. They're equal in value, even though their roles are different. And so when we understand the equality in nature and character and attributes between how it existed between God the Father and we see that relationship, that's why the most impoverished person, we can reach out to them recognizing that they have equal value to the richest person because we see a picture of that existing in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. The Son willingly obeyed the Father, but yet in all points he was equal to the Father. And so when the Father gave a commandment to the Son, and when the Son gave up his will to the will of the Father, it did not in any way diminish the equality of the Son to the Father. Their character was the same, their love was the same, their relationship was the same, their value was the same. And so we get a picture of that in eternity, and we learn how to relate to other people by seeing how the Father and the Son related to one another, were understood to be equals, and yet were not in robbery or were not in competition with one another, because the equality was understood. So it translates into our lives is that differing roles, differing gifts, differing responsibilities does not imply a difference of worth or value. So what he did next is, first we've established the equality of the Son to the Father. But then it says the Son made himself of no reputation. The Father did not make him of no reputation. The Son made himself of no reputation. Because he was equal to the Father did not need to devalue the Son. The Father did not need to take away the reputation from the Son. The Son was equally God, and so the Son himself could give away his reputation. And so this idea of made himself of no reputation is the idea that he emptied himself of the things that were rightfully his. Now, he did not empty himself of his godhood or his deity. He did not empty himself of that. But what he did empty himself of was all the glory that was associated with being the Son of God. All the recognition that he would have had in the heavenly places by all the angels, by all the heavenly beings. He was willing to lay that aside, lay that glory aside, come to the earth in the form of a man. In other words, so that he would lay aside all the glory that would have caused him to be recognized as God, all the visible glory, so that when he was looked at by the human race, the only thing that the human race saw when they saw him in the manger was simply a child, a helpless baby. They did not see the glory of God the Father in the Son laying in the manger, because the Son willingly emptied himself of all the glory associated with being God himself. Jesus made that choice to do that for us. He emptied himself, which shows the heart of a servant. Jesus, when he was training his disciples, he said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself." Jesus could say to his disciples that you need to deny yourself, because he had already emptied himself. He was setting the example. Christ is our example, because everything that Christ asks us to do, he has already done, and done in a much greater way. And so when he made himself of no reputation, he moved from being the Son of God and experiencing all the glory and the worship that was due him and given to him in the heavenlies, to come as a little child, to come as a baby, to come as someone who was helpless. He was the omnipotent or the almighty God, and he chose to come into this world and be dependent upon his mother for his human life. And so when he took on human flesh, he left his almighty station in order to be a helpless child. He went from being a king or the Lord of Lords to being one who would serve the human race. And in order to serve the human race, he became a human. And when he became a human, he separated himself from his eternal glory. Not only did he empty himself of the glories of heaven, but he emptied himself of his own will. Because when he prayed in the garden, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And we see later in this passage, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so there's a picture of he emptied himself of his own will or his own desires in order to serve the desire or will of the Father. But he did all this willingly. This was not taken from him. God did not change his will forcibly, but he offered it up of himself. He lowered himself from his rightful station and took human flesh to become man, that he might be one with us and understand us. As it says in another scripture, he was subject to like passions as each one of us. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. But he understood, even though he did not sin, he understood the full force of human temptation. As a human, he could experience the full power of temptation to the fullest extent that any of us can experience it. When the devil took him up into a high mountain and began to tempt him, those temptations were real temptations because he was here in the flesh. And so he took upon himself, God who could not sin, human flesh, in order that he might experience the power and the temptation of sin, in order to understand the weakness of us humans, to become one with us in order to join us with God. Coming as that child in a manger, born in a stable, born in a barn, so to speak, was laying aside all the reputation that was due his deity, being birthed among the poor. And so the manger scene, we tend to look at as a cute and precious scene, and it is. But it also needs to be looked at as a picture of the manger is actually a picture of kenosis, or a picture of someone who has emptied himself of all that he rightfully deserves in order to better serve someone who is undeserving, such as us. The manger not only showed his poverty, but it showed his helplessness, his dependency as a baby upon his mother. It gave also the picture, the birth also gives the picture of mortality. And for the first time in human flesh, he would experience coming into this world as he experienced human life, he would also experience human fear of death. And we see the human fear of death in the garden as he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. He willingly laid aside his deity, which had no fear of death, because he had eternal life, in order that he might experience the fear of death as we experience it. And so he willingly submitted to what we often refer to as our greatest fear and the greatest weakness of man, mortality, in order that he might deliver us from its power. And in his teaching, he tells us that greater love can no man have than when he lays down his life for his friends. And then in another scripture, we're told that the perfect love casts out fear. And so when we put these principles together, is when someone empties himself of his own will, of his own reputation, in order to better serve another, and is willing to lay down his life for the other, the perfect love that motivates that heart casts out all the fear of the suffering and the pain and the rejection that someone will experience in that service. And it's the picture of the ultimate service of Jesus Christ, that he would lay down his life for us and willingly embrace the greatest fears known to man, the fear of sin and death, separation from God, and mortal death. He became obedient unto death, yet his obedience unto the Father is motivated by a heart of love, because the Father did not empty his heart. He emptied his own heart in order to become obedient to the Father and in order to submit to the death on the cross. With the death of the flesh, he was raised then to exaltation. He lowered himself, but God is the one that exalted him. God is not the one who lowered Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lowered himself, but Jesus Christ is not the one who exalted himself. God is the one who exalted him. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And it ties in again with the principle of humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And so Jesus became our example, where he emptied himself of everything that would have given him a good reputation in order to be a better servant, in order to humble himself as low as he could possibly humble himself. You see, it was a couple steps of emptying himself, or a couple steps of humbling himself. He gave up his reputation. He gave up his glory. He willingly embraced human flesh. And when he willingly embraced human flesh, he embraced human weakness. Not only did he embrace human weakness, but he embraced human mortality. Not only did he embrace human mortality, but he would leave this life under the shame of a crime. The crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of all criminals. And so not only did he embrace humanity, but he embraced the greatest shame of humanity, and that is to be scorned by all of humanity. Where even his closest friends, one would betray him, all would forsake him. It's a picture of him alone facing what was the ultimate test that could be experienced in human flesh. Ultimate rejection of the human race. When he embraced the human race for the purpose of saving the human race, knowing that the human race itself would ultimately reject him when he gave his life for them. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and yet it was not God who humiliated him. God only did one thing for Jesus Christ, and that was to exalt him. Jesus chose to humble himself under the mighty hand of God and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His name or his reputation is restored by God above every other name. Now, he was equal to God, it says in this passage. But in God's exaltation, in other words, the Son humbles himself in a way that God himself cannot humble himself. God cannot take on human flesh, but the Son could take on human flesh. And so the Son humbles himself in a way that God the Father could not humble himself. He makes himself lower than what God the Father could make him. But in response, the Father gives him a name which is above every other name. And so as it begins in eternity, we see the equality. But as it ends in eternity, God is exalting the Son above every other name. And God is the one who is making sure that when the name of Jesus is said, in the end, that everyone will bow before the Son who has humbled himself lower than all of humanity. Not only will they confess him with lip service, but they will confess him to the glory of God the Father. He laid aside all his glory in order to serve the human race. God ensures that the human race will confess the name of Jesus and give back to him all the glory that he deserves. The rest of the passage here, I believe, in Philippians chapter 2 builds upon those thoughts and tells us as Christians how we ought to live and how we ought to relate to one another. This is central, I believe, to the understanding of the rest of the chapter. Paul introduces this thought as, look not every man unto his own things, but every man also unto things of others, because that's what Christ did. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is, this is how you need to live the Christian life. But before he tells us how to live the Christian life, he tells us first what Christ did. So that when we embrace the mind of Christ, we know what it means to embrace the mind of Christ. In verse 12, when Paul opens up the subject to speaking to his brothers, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so, taking this thought and taking it back to the incarnation, the important thing is that there's obedience, that there's outward obedience. But what we want to understand with the outward obedience that goes on in the Christian life, that it begins with an inward emptying of self. That the reason we're living an obedient life is because on the inside, we have emptied ourselves of our own will. We have denied ourselves. We have lowered ourselves. We have made ourselves of no reputation. Our lives are now being lived for the glory of God and not for the glory of ourselves, because we've laid aside any glory that we might be able to obtain in this life through our actions or through whatever accolades or glory you might get from man. We have laid that aside and we have embraced the mindset of Jesus Christ. Everything that we see working outwardly in our life is a result of what God has worked in our life. Just as Jesus Christ, before he came to this earth and before we saw the babe in the manger, before we saw Jesus on the cross, before he rose from the dead, before we saw any of his physical acts on this earth or any of his physical obedience, what happened first was what happened in his heart. It happened voluntarily. He emptied himself. And so what Paul is saying is, when people look at the Christian life and they see the outward acts of obedience, they should not be looking at the Christian merely from the outward acts of obedience, but they should see in the Christian life that there's something that's motivating this person. It's something that God has worked within them. They see that God has worked within them, and this person has emptied himself of his own will and embraced the will of the Father, and what we're seeing lived out in his life is what God has worked in his heart. So Paul carries this thought on in verses 15 and 16, how the person that has this mindset, the person that lives this way, shines forth his light in the world. He holds forth the word of life. And he says, if you live this way, he said, our labor is not going to be in vain, because just as it would have seemed from a human perspective that Jesus' life, all his teaching, all his ministry, at the point in time in which he hung on the cross, his disciples were faced with the temptation that all that Jesus has done is going to be for nothing, because he's going to be put to death. He's not yet been made king. The ministry is coming to an end. That would have been the human fear, the human temptation. And Paul's saying that you're going to be faced with that same thing in your life, where it seems like everything that you've worked for is going to come to an end, and you're not going to know how it's going to continue on. And what he's saying is, if you embrace the mind of Christ, and even if it seems that you die early, even if it seems like you die in your prime, you will know that you have not run in vain, and yet you've not labored in vain, because you've embraced the mindset of Christ. And when you've embraced the mindset of Christ and accepted the will of God, what the will of God is in your life will always leave behind a legacy. It will never be in vain. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That was John emptying himself. What did Jesus say about John? He was a burning and a shining light. John emptied himself, and as he emptied himself and gave himself to service, the glory of God was seen in his life, and his life shone forth as a light to the world. A burning and a shining light. This thought is expanded even further now. This idea that at the time of our death, the time of a Christian's death, there's an act that takes place. Death itself, just as the death of Christ had tremendous meaning for every believer, what Paul is saying next is the death of every believer has tremendous meaning. Verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. So there's an analogy that Paul is making here that comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system. The sacrifice was laid on the altar. It means that the life was already taken in the laying there of the sacrifice. There was a laying down of the life. But before the sacrifice was offered in fire, the drink offering was poured out upon the sacrifice, which was a mixture of oil and wine. And that was called the drink offering. So what Paul is saying here is, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice, in other words, if I be poured out, he's saying, if I become the drink offering upon the sacrifice, or our lives are represented as a sacrifice of service, and our death is represented as the drink offering that gets poured out upon our life. So when our lives come to an end, in Jesus Christ, our life is actually, the death is actually poured back upon our life. The reception that we have into glory as a believer is the drink offering that's poured upon the life that we have lived. And it consecrates the sacrifice. And so at the end of our life, as our life is taken from us, God performs one last act upon our life through the death itself, which is our death is a symbol of, and our being received into glory is a picture of the sacrifice, or I'm sorry, the drink offering that's poured upon the sacrifice and service of our life. And that completes the offering that is now received into glory. Just as the drink offering completed the sacrifice and made it ready as a presentation to God. When the saint dies, his death becomes the drink offering or the completion of the sacrifice of his life. Just as Christ, when he died, when he right before he passed into death, he said, "It is finished." In other words, the sacrifice was completed as he yielded up his life. And it's the same thing when the believer yields up their life. It is finished. The service that was rendered, the sacrifices that were made, the death itself becomes the finishing and the consecration of that sacrifice. And Paul says, none of it is ever in vain, no matter how it takes place, how soon or how untimely it may appear. The death of a saint is always the completion of the sacrifice and God's acceptance of it into glory. Paul gives two examples then of people that have lived this way. Paul doesn't point to his own life as an example, but he uses other people. And so the first character that he uses is Timotheus or Timothy. And he mentions how that he trusts that he'll shortly be able to come. And he says, I'm going to depend on him that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. And then verse 20, he says this, for I have no man like-minded who bears the mindset of Christ in such a way, who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. And so he's holding up this Timothy as a young person who has emptied himself of all his self-will. He has embraced the will of God for his life to the point where he naturally cares for others. He's given up his own will, therefore he is able to naturally care for others. He says, seek their own. In other words, in our natural state, we always seek first our own welfare. Here is this person who has embraced the mind of Christ. He's emptied himself of reputation. He's emptied himself of all his personal ambitions so that the first thing he thinks about is the welfare of others and the things which belong to Jesus Christ. And so Timothy is an example to these Philippian believers of someone who has gone through the kenosis or the emptying of self for the benefit of another. And he mentions it in relation to service. The service that you see in the life of Timothy is merely the proof of what has taken place inside Timothy's heart. And then he gives us another character that illustrates it. Verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. What Paul is saying is, I've come to be very dependent upon this brother, Epaphroditus, so that if God would have taken his life from him, it would have been a tremendous loss for me. I send him therefore the more carefully, when you see him again, that ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. This is someone who's given up his reputation in order to serve others. And he's not seeking to build his own reputation, but Paul is saying, such a person, when you see such service, hold this person in reputation. Just as Jesus did not seek to build his own reputation, but God built his reputation. Paul is saying, I'm not looking to build my reputation. Epaphroditus is not looking to build his reputation. But when you see this type of service, it's rightful to give this person reputation, because this is the type of person that is an example of the mindset of Christ. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. He emptied himself of his own life, and that's why he was sick, nigh unto death, because he counted the lives of others more important than his own life. And he did it in order to serve Paul, because Paul was not being served by others who could have helped him. And so when Paul introduces this wonderful truth of the incarnation, he makes it very practical by giving two illustrations of people that the Philippians would have known. And he says, this is how you let the mind of Christ also be in you. Look at the selfless service of these two individuals who give of themselves for other people, even at the expense of their own health. Then you will understand what it is to embrace the mind of Christ. Now, both of these individuals had a close relationship with Paul. Both of these individuals, their lives would have been mentored by Paul. The reason these two individuals were giving themselves unselfishly was not only because of what Christ had done for them, but also because of the mentoring they received at the hand of Paul. And Paul says that, you know, he says it in other places, that the fruits of his labor, or the testimony of his life, is not the testimony that he tells about himself, but it's the testimony that he sees in others' lives of those that he's mentored. And so when you think about your life from that aspect, the life of Christ influenced other people to empty themselves and to give of themselves in service. The life of Paul, in a full human sense, inspired two others to live a selfless life. And the question is, how do our lives inspire other people to live? When other people observe our actions and reactions, are they motivated to selfish or to selfless responses? And none of us are perfect in this. None of us have the example of Jesus Christ. But in the overall picture of our life, we are known by whether we give ourselves or whether we do not give ourselves. We are all influencing people, our children, our friends, to either make sacrifices or to hold back for our own. We see a lot of pictures here in the relationships between the Father and the Son. The equality that they had meant that there was a closeness. They did not view themselves in competition with one another in their relationship. And if we see ourselves operating within the church as one of equality, Jesus said, you will all be brethren. You will not exercise lordship as among the Gentiles. So therefore, if we are all brothers and we're all equal, and we all recognize equal value in our relationships with one another, it will never be condescending, even though we may have different roles and responsibilities. The relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son is the model of what needs to take place in our relationships with one another, is that we never rob from another in order to assert our value or our equality. We never take from someone else in order to increase our value. And at the same time, we willingly recognize the value of others. And we don't take from others in order to make them sacrifice. We rather, we mentor them or we give the examples that they willingly offer themselves in sacrifice. God did not take from Father the Son. God the Father did not take from God the Son that which was in his heart. He did not force his will. But the Son, out of respect and love and obedience to the Father, emptied himself and embraced the will of the Father. So the servant heart does not operate in competition or for the purpose of degrading or for the purpose of elevating. And yet in that relationship that we have with one another, in the relationship that should be in the church, even though we are not degrading others or we're not forcing them to make the sacrifices, at the same time, when we see the sacrifices made, we're giving recognition. As Paul says, you hold such in reputation. Or as example that we had of God, he highly exalted the Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's the appreciation that we show to those who willingly empty themselves, to those who willingly humble themselves in order to serve. And Paul holds these two examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus up. Paul's not saying, honor me. Paul is saying, you see how these two men are serving you? Honor them. Hold them in reputation. And it's a beautiful example of how our relationships should be among each other. We empty ourselves in service. We do not force each other into service. We recognize the equal value. But in our equality, we never rob from another in order to elevate ourselves. We empty ourselves that we might serve one another. And in the end, we honor each other. And when our brothers and sisters leave this life and depart into glory, we recognize that it was in God's timing, all that they labored for in service for Christ, none of it was in vain. And that Christ is in their death is receiving them into glory and accepting their life as a completed sacrifice for him. When we look at the babe in the manger, and we saw that as a little child, these are the great truths that are laying there in that cradle. The great truths of Scripture, housed in very simple happenings, very simple events, and very simple concepts. It's the magnificence and the simplicity of it blended together. May God bless you.
One of the last questions that Brother Paul asked this evening: how do our lives aspire to others that we come in contact with? How do we respond to the love that God showed to us by giving his Son? The messages we've heard today, this morning and this evening, surround one person, I think. That person is Christ. And Paul made mention tonight, I noticed that God and Christ really are one. His name was called Emmanuel, which meant God with us. He's here. Jesus was God here on earth in the flesh when he was here. As I was sitting here this evening, I was thinking, you know, we have so many things to be thankful for. So much trouble in the world, hatred, murders. And here we're worshiping tonight. Do we really appreciate the quietness? This is God, this is a holy place. We worship here. And I think you all agree with me. I look forward to weekends. I look forward to Sunday. Helps us for the week ahead. And we need to praise God, thank Him for the privileges we have, which may be taken away from us, we don't know, but we have them yet, and we need to thank Him for that. Thank you, Brother Paul, for the message, and thank each one for coming out, and let's stand for a closing prayer.